Thank you so much, Margaret, for reading that so beautifully for us. So just pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your word. Thank you for bringing it to us. And Father, as we reflect on this passage this evening, Lord, speak to us. Speak to us afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So just by way of introduction, or a recap, if you like, obviously this book written by Peter, the key's in the name, it's 1 Peter. Some scholars dispute it, but actually there are distinctives in this book. They're very characteristic of Peter. I think in particular the fact that Peter is able to describe so clearly the suffering of Christ and that passage towards the end there, that's very characteristic of what we know of Peter's life. Peter was there in the courtyard. He witnessed these things. So he was an eyewitness of the account which he described. The book, just again by way of a recap, book is written to the diaspora, is written to the scattered people of God in 5 different regions in modern-day Turkey. And again, there's a bit of debate about was it written to Jews who'd become Christians, or was it written to Gentiles who become Christians? And you might think, oh, that's a bit of an academic debate, but actually it has significance for the way we read one of the passages later. So I might come back to that. Another point to note is about the time and who the emperor is. So the passage mentions the emperor. The emperor at the time was Nero. Nero was a tyrant, and particularly wicked tyrant. He was responsible for the burning down of a large part of Rome. He had a desire to engage in a rebuilding of Rome, and he was responsible for burning down round about 3/4 of Rome, round about this time, so it was around about AD 64. When he did that, people started turning their attention to him and blaming him for it. And what he did, he turned the attention to Christians, and he blamed the Christians for the fire in Rome. So that's the backdrop for this letter. And when he turned their attention to Christians, that's when the persecution broke out. Some of the acts he committed against Christians were unspeakable. I won't mention them here. But there was an appalling amount of persecution that broke out as a result of his actions. So how might we apply this letter to us? Because a lot of the letter is about persecution. We live in the UK largely in a free country. We don't face, generally speaking, we don't face persecution. But actually, I think it has a lot to say to us about hardship, about how we face hardship, and in particular the idea of patiently enduring hardship whenever we face it. So I'd like to just structure sermon today just on a couple of verses across 3 different points. First, he's sort of a holy people, looking at verses 1 to 3. Then I'm going to look at the living stone section, the middle section, verses 4 to 10. And then think towards the end something about our relationship with the world, and in particular how Peter talks about submission to authorities and what we might take from that today. So that's by way of background. The very first word in chapter 2, which we're looking at today, is the word, anybody know? Therefore. So might want to ask the question, when you see the word therefore, what is it therefore? What precedes this that motions Peter to use the word therefore? And the 3 reasons where he might use the word therefore. He might be going back to chapter 1, where he says, be holy as I am holy. So he's quoting from Leviticus 11, 44. Be holy as I am holy. So on the one hand, there's the command to be holy, and then Peter's saying, actually, now live out that holiness by ridding yourself of these things. And there's a sin list we see in verse 1. So that's one possibility. Another is where Peter talks about love. And he talks in chapter 1, he talks about loving each other. After you purified yourselves by obeying the truth, love one another deeply. Therefore, rid yourself of these sins. So in other words, it's tied up with love. What does love look like? It includes ridding ourselves of the things that get in the way of love as we relate to one another. And there's a third possibility as well, and that's toward the end of chapter 1. Peter talks about you being born again of imperishable seed. So you've been born again through the word of God, therefore continue in the word of God. And part of that is to rid yourself of these things. So three possibilities. Any of those could be true. I think it's helpful just to recognize the flow of thought from chapter 1 and chapter 2. So rid yourself. Have we got it on the slide? Yep. Therefore, rid yourself. I can't see it on there. See, is that a possibility, Bill? Thanks. Thanks very much. Rid yourself. I'll just turn around so I can see it. Rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. There's very similar terminology elsewhere in Scripture to this idea of ridding ourselves. So in Ephesians, Paul uses a similar idea. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, to be made new in the attitudes of your minds, and to put on the new self. So put off, put on, with being made new in the middle. And then in Philippians, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to accomplish his purpose. So similar terminology, this idea of ridding ourselves of these things which get in the way of us living as God wants us to. So what do those comparisons tell us? I think firstly that there is something that we need to do. You don't get a sense from this verse, it's a let go and let God. In other words, we have an active part to play in having character form within us. It's a partnership with the Holy Spirit, but we have an active part to play. One writer, as he takes that further, he says, sometimes when we talk about wrestling with sin, we quite often use the terminology, I'm looking to get victory over this particular sin in my life. And he says, actually, what that does is it puts the emphasis back on someone else. In words, he prefers to use the terminology, I'm trying to get obedience in this area in my life. And it's just a subtle thing, but I think the important thing to take away is we have a shared responsibility, God working in us to will and act according to his purpose, but we have a responsibility to put off. So how do we respond when we look at a list like this in verses 1 and 2? You know, one of the dangers is we become introspective. We look within ourselves, and we look to the errors we've made, the sins we've made. And maybe there's a place for that, but I like the emphasis we see in the Psalms. Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. But so it's that idea of this inviting God by his Holy Spirit to search our hearts. And I think it's a really healthy, helpful place to be, allowing the Holy Spirit to bring things to the surface. Yes, you need Pete, you need to look at this. Have you thought about this? And so on. Do you remember the time when in the Gospels where the rich young ruler goes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, yeah, you know the commandments, and he lists the commandments. And his response is, all these I've kept since I was a boy. So he had his list. He had his list, almost a tick list. And what does Jesus do in response to that? He actually invites him on a journey. And I think when we look at a list like this, we can look at it as a tick list. You think, okay, I'm pretty good on that one, not so good on that one, whatever. I don't think that's the invitation here. I think the invitation is actually to go on a journey with Jesus. He invites us to journey with him, just as he did that rich young ruler. So, next verse, crave pure spiritual milk. What I'm going to do just through this talk is I'm just going to step through a couple of the key verses, not every verse, but just a couple of the key verses. So that's the idea. Crave pure spiritual milk. This is particularly pertinent to us. We became grandparents about 3 or 4 months ago, and we have a beautiful baby daughter. I'm not going to picture of her today, but a beautiful baby daughter, granddaughter, and she craves milk. So probably certainly when she was first born, every 2 to 3 hours. So it's feed, sleep, cry a bit, feed, sleep, cry a bit. And it was sort of a 3-hour cycle. And I'd forgotten what that was like. But it's just the idea, like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk. And I think the thing is here, it would be wrong to infer that... Peter uses the idea of newborn babes. It's not something we graduate from. And I think the idea in Scripture is actually that this is continual nourishment. He wants us to identify with the idea of craving, but that for to be an ongoing pattern in our lives as Christians. So elsewhere in Hebrews, there's a similar idea where the writer of Hebrews says, you need milk, not solid food, and then he goes on talking about solid food for the mature. So you might think, okay, do we graduate from milk to solid food? But I think we can't mix these two metaphors. So I think the one in Hebrews is talking about the depth of our intake of the word. So we're wrestling with different ideas, different understandings of Scripture. It's still the Scripture is our source. And it gives life to us through the Holy Spirit, teaches us, directs us, and so on. But I think the key point I want to draw from this is that craving, that desire for God's word is not something we graduate from. It's something that is that God plants within us, and it's to be our guiding light throughout our lives. So what means are there of taking in God's word? I had a list of 5, and then I've added one. So there's hearing. You hear the word of God. You hear the word of God preach. You hear the word of God spoken. You could have David Suchet through a podcast if you want, reading God's word to you. There are various alternatives like that. You can read it. Just read it like a book and ingest it that way. You can study it and through our different community groups and fellowship groups we have. You can memorize it. I'm super keen on memorizing. I find it really helpful. If you had asked me to swap memorizing Scripture for years in Bible college, I'd probably tick memorizing Scripture because in terms of help in seeing the Word of God in you, shape your life, shape your convictions, I find that really helpful. And if you want to do that, you could just start small. You know, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Most of us will know that. Well, that's a quarter of Psalm 121 straight away. So if you wanted to do that and form a pattern in your life of, if you don't do this already, of memorizing, just start with the Psalms. Start with one of the small Psalms and make it a pattern of your life. And then lastly, meditating. So meditating on Scripture. So what's the definition of that? So prayerful reflection with a view to application. Meditating on Scripture. And then I'll probably add another one, singing. Sometimes you get some songs that help us understand the Word of God in a new way. I love songs that are based on the Psalms. There are a number of old ones, some new writers are using them, but it's particularly helpful as well. So different ways of taking in, of craving God's word. So let's move on to the second section, living stones and royal priesthood. There's a huge amount in this. I'm not really going to do this justice, but there's a huge amount in this. You, like living stones, are being built. Now, at this point in time, the temple is still in existence. So the temple of Jerusalem destroyed AD 70. This is written about 64. So this is about 6 years before the temple was destroyed. But here we see this idea of we as believers being built into a spiritual house. And it's as though Peter, the writer, is talking about a new expression of what a faith community might look like. So not gathered around a temple anymore, but a living, what's the phrase you use? Living stones and a spiritual house. Now, so, in a way, this is a fulfillment of Jesus' words in John 4. Jesus is saying to the woman at the well, "You will worship neither in Jerusalem nor on this mountain." He foretells a time when this would be the case, when people wouldn't be centered around temple worship in Jerusalem, and this kind of worship, which is described in 1 Peter here, would be the norm. And then the phrase holy priesthood. So that's imported from Exodus 19. If you want to look back at some time, Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6. And what Peter does is he takes an Old Testament verse and he applies it to the New Testament church, Church of Jesus. And it's as though he's saying that we all now have access to God. So in the same way that people in the Old Testament had access to God, there it was mediated. Here now we have access to God through Jesus. So he's applying the Old Testament verse. And it's interesting, in a moment we'll come on to the verses about submission to authorities. What he does is he reminds people of their status, their standing before God, that they are living stones, a royal priesthood or a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. He reminds them of their standing before God, and that then is the basis on which they submit to authorities. And I think this passage is placed here purposely just to remind people of their standing. And sometimes it's much easier to live out difficult and challenging commands in Scripture if we do it from a basis of who we are in Christ, of our standing before God. And I think that's what Peter's doing here, is reminding them of their position. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Just think about this issue of trust. Trust is something we can learn at any stage in our Christian lives. We can learn it very early on, can't we? And I love the picture in 1 Samuel 3 when Samuel is in the temple, and he doesn't yet know the word of God, but he's got a mentor. He's got a spiritual mentor, someone who's helping him. And that person's name is Eli. And then there's this little thing goes on, at nighttime he hears God's voice, doesn't recognize it as God's voice, and Eli points him to God. He says, "Go back and say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And what I like about that story is that Eli has to go through a transition of depending on people to depending on God. And he had to learn it at an early age. And learning to listen to people, but also learning to listen to the voice of God and the priority of that latter one in particular. I think the point I'd note about that is if we're to grow in Christian character, that can't really take place unless it's done in a dependence on God. Now, I think that's one of our values, isn't it? Dependence on God as a church. So I think we see that here. The one who trusts in him, trusts in Jesus, will never be put to shame. And then that last verse, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. I think what Peter does here is he reminds the people about an Old Testament prophecy about Christ. he's writing to five scattered churches or five scattered regions in modern-day Turkey. And they might begin to question, well, what's happening here? Why isn't Jesus as the Christ more universally acknowledged? That might be the question in their mind. And particularly when persecution broke out and you weren't seeing vast numbers of Jews become Christians. We're seeing some, but not the number. It wasn't universal. So they might have been asking that question. And what Peter does is he draws them back to the scriptures and says, actually, if you look back in scripture, it was predicted that Jesus would be rejected and not all would acknowledge who he is and what he came to do. And I think it's similar for us as Christians in a way. Jesus told a parable, or the sower, but I think in the other verses in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount. And you might ask the question, well, why isn't the church expanding rapidly, or society becoming more Christian? And just to remind ourselves that what Jesus says, small is the gate, narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So it's that same idea that there will be some who will reject the message of Christ, the message of love, the message of his sacrifice. There will be some who will reject that and not to be, you know, saddened by it, but not to be fazed by it. That is what will happen. And then lastly, I just want to talk a little about patient endurance or hardship. I think hardship gives us the opportunity to grow in character. I don't think hardship itself helps us to grow in character, but it gives us the opportunity to grow in character. Romans 5 verse 3, suffering produces perseverance, perseverance produces character, character hope. And I think it's as we persevere through hardship, as we patiently endure hardship, that is where character is built. Does that make sense? Yeah. So I reflect back on my own life. I think I've told a number of people about this before, but 10 years ago, I was made redundant. I think probably in the last 10 years, that experience was really formative in my life in shaping conviction, but also I think when it happened, it came as a real shock to us as a family and had lots of implications for us. And it really caused us to reevaluate what were we about, what was really important to us as a family. Because we had to think about, well, we might need to sell our home, what if I couldn't get a job, and so on. So we went through that process, and it was really formative in our lives. And I think God sometimes uses circumstances like that to help us to think, to help form character within us, if we allow it. And it's only as we reflect on it, as we're patiently enduring it, that I think some of the character benefits come. So just coming to land, just thinking about the example of Christ that Peter uses. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insult at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So what Peter's doing here is drawing our attention to the life of Christ and how Jesus endured the pain and the suffering and how he submitted to it in a way. And that drawing out an example, I think especially helpful. We see it lots of times in Scripture, and Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians. You know, he says, 1 Corinthians 11, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I think we're encouraged to look at examples in Scripture, look particularly the example of Christ, but lots of examples, sometimes good ones, sometimes we can learn still from poor examples, but the Scripture's littered with lots of examples. I like this little phrase that someone told me once. The eye is a willing pupil. more willing than the ear. Fine counsel, often confusing, but examples always clear. A little ditty to remember. And we see, as I prepare for this, I was looking at what different people said within the church, outside the church at the time. If you look, remember this book was written in AD 64. Go on 60, 70 years afterwards. It was 60 or 70 years ago, later when this was written. And it was written about Christians by someone called Pliny. They had bound themselves with an oath. He's talking about Christians, not for any crime, but to commit neither theft nor robbery nor adultery, nor to break their word, and not to deny deposit when demanded. So what he's doing there is he's listing a set of virtues that he's seeing, that he's observing. This is someone I don't know whether Pliny was a Christian, not whether he was a Roman historian, but he's writing at the time, AD 112, so many years later, and he's writing about the church, the things he's observing. And I think when we're called to patiently endure, sometimes the fruit of that might be many years down the line, but we're still called nonetheless to patiently endure with God's strength through hardships we might face. So in summary, what are some possible responses? Just thinking about those three areas, so a holy people, God calling us to be a holy people, and then the verses on living stones, royal priesthood, and then lastly, the way we relate to the world. I didn't major on that particularly, but it talks a lot about submission to authorities, submission in the context they were facing. So the questions I'd like to ask ourselves, just to reflect on for a moment, maybe we have a moment of quiet as we reflect on these for a minute or two. So is there an area, ask ourselves, is there an area that the Holy Spirit is drawing our attention to with regard to our relationships with others in the church? So we're called to be a holy people. Is there something that the Holy Spirit would draw our attention to in the way we relate to one another? So that's the first question to ask. And then the second is something about living stones, royal priesthood. Is there something the Holy Spirit wants to draw your attention to about your standing before God and the confidence we can have in our standing before God? And then lastly, is the Holy Spirit drawing your attention to the way we conduct ourselves in the world, the way we conduct ourselves in relationship with others? You see that later on in the chapter, but I think the heart of it is the way we conduct ourselves in relationship with the world. So just going to have a short minute or two just to pause there and invite you to reflect on that. And maybe, Zach, if you could play a song after that.